I want to bring you a sermon tonight that I have entitled, The Risen Jesus, The Solution for Your Troubled Heart. I am not naive enough to think that every single soul in this room is soundly converted. Undoubtedly, there might be some who are outside of Christ. And so I want you to know that God's word is not just for those of us who are truly saved. We can be built up and strengthened by the preaching of God's word, but this is also for those of you who are not yet in Christ. That God would save you and quiet your troubled heart at the cross of Christ. So I want to read Luke chapter 24, verses 36 to 43. Follow with me as I read God's word. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and blood, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it, because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. We pray, O God, that you would be near to us as I open my mouth to speak, O God. May it not just be the words of a man, but may it be the voice of God as you address us through your powerful word. Show us Christ. May we behold him and have peace in our troubled hearts as we look to Christ. Amen. Have you ever received an email or a text or a phone call saying, "You're a winner. You've won that cruise for two, all expenses paid, to the Caribbean. Just click here," or something, right? Or have you ever gotten that phone call from the telemarketer that begins by saying to you, "Congratulations, you've just won $10,000. Yeah. News that is too good to be true. And in these cases, it's not true. It's not true. I remember early in my relationship with Elizabeth, it was one Sunday night after church. I had come back to my apartment and left my Bible there and picked up Elizabeth where she lived and took her out. And I asked her on this particular occasion to date me. I said, I enjoy my time with you. I want to pursue a relationship toward marriage." And she said no. So I went home. But that upcoming week, we already had some things planned on Wednesday evening in our calendar. So we had that Wednesday evening. She got home from work. I got home from seminary classes. And I picked her up and we got in the car and drove out to the beach area to a church that she was going to, had a home Bible study that night. So we were going to go there and we were going to grab dinner ahead of time and we were going to swing by her house and visit her family and her siblings that were there. And while we were there that evening, just in the amazing providence of God, a number of family events occurred that were very hard and very difficult, very tragic, very trying for her and for her family. I remember sitting in my car and waiting and praying and wanting to be a help and wanting to be an encouragement and wanting to be a help, a blessing to her and to her family during this time. But in the sovereignty of God, looking back on it, God had me there at that moment for that occasion to be with Elizabeth and to be with her family in those moments. Well, we did go by the house. We did have a quick meal together. We did go to the home Bible study. It was late in the evening. We got in the car to drive back to the areas where she lived. And I remember we got on the freeway and she turned to me and she said to me, "Jeff, I think I'm ready now." And I said, "Do you want me to pull over the car and we can talk more about this?" News that was too good to be true. But it really was true. News that is too good to be true. But it really is true. That's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. News that just seems too good to be true, but it's true. That Jesus died for sinners. That He rose from the dead for us. That He crushed Satan. That Jesus destroyed sin's power. That He defeated death. That He gives life freely to sinners. That He lives forevermore as the King, sovereign King of glory. News that is just too good to be true. The account where we are in Luke chapter 24 yet again proves and yet again substantiates the historical reality, the supernatural reality. We could even say the essential reality, the undeniable reality, that Jesus rose from the dead. Why the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Why does Luke spend a whole chapter pointing us to the importance of the resurrection of Jesus? Well, number one, it demonstrated Christ's victory over sin. The resurrection of Jesus demonstrated Christ's victory and triumph over sin. What does that mean? Sin is forever defeated because of the work of Christ. We also know from the resurrection, second of all, it proved God's satisfaction with Christ's sacrifice. It proved God's satisfaction with Christ's sacrifice. What does that mean? Propitiation is won. The wrath of God has been satisfied and the work of redemption has been completed. And the Father raised the Son from the dead. Why is the resurrection important? It also shows God's purpose for humanity. Why? Because the resurrected Jesus is a picture, it is a foreshadowing of what we will be like in our resurrected bodies when we are perfectly glorified and able to worship Christ as He deserves to be worshiped perfectly for all of eternity. Now, we've been walking through Luke chapter 24 for a number of weeks as Luke has shown us the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And where we are tonight in verses 36 to 43 is the same event that John writes about in John chapter 20, verses 19 to 25, when the disciples are together, but Thomas is absent. Thomas isn't here at this particular gathering. And I read the paragraph for you earlier, and I think there's just a couple of important lessons for us, just by way of introduction, that I want to mention for you. What are some interesting lessons that we learn about Jesus appearing to the disciples? I want you to see that Jesus is in the midst of the gathered assembly. I want you to hear that. He's in the midst of the gathered assembly. He's not on the fringe. He's not afraid to come in. He's not unwelcome. He's in the midst of the gathered assembly. That's our Savior. I also want you to note that Jesus comes in peace to the fearful and the trembling. He comes in peace to those who are fearful and to those who are trembling. He doesn't come as an angry judge to those who are trembling before Him in humility. We also see that Jesus dispels all fear. How does he dispel all the fear? With a proper knowledge of himself. What does he do? But he reveals himself to his people. That's what dispels all fear. Not a new vision, not a new revelation, not a new miracle, not an amazing event, but it is showing the proper knowledge of himself that dispels all fear. Also, we see that Jesus retains the nail piercings even in his perfectly glorified body. And yet we also are going to see tonight that Jesus will eat as a physical and a glorified person. Now, in the large discourse of Luke, if you were to sort of begin in Luke chapter 1 and end in Luke chapter 24 and look at the discourse as a whole, the big picture, maybe Luke is intentionally bracketing the whole book together with a couple of similar episodes. I want to take you on a little journey real quick. Maybe it'll help. Keep your finger in Luke 24 and turn to Luke 1. Turn to Luke chapter 1. As you're turning there, consider this. Consider the miraculous birth of the forerunner of the Messiah according to the scriptures. That's John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 1. And then at the end of the book, Luke 24, we have the miraculous resurrection of the Savior according to the scriptures. Now, what Luke is going to do, and the way that ancient writers would sometimes glue things together or bracket books together, is by using similar verbs in different stories to highlight our attention so that we would reflect and remember past episodes. Notice what we read in Luke 24, if you're there, Luke 24, verse 36, while the disciples were telling these things, that is the men on the road to Emmaus telling the disciples, Jesus himself stood. He stood in their midst. Notice verse 11 of chapter 1. Flip back to the beginning of the book. Luke 1, verse 11. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him and stood, or was standing, to the right hand of the altar. Look at chapter 1, verse 12. Zechariah was troubled. He was troubled. Well, look at Luke 24, verse 38. Jesus said to the disciples, "Why are you troubled?" Well, if you look at verse 37 of Luke 24, look at verse 37. They were startled and they were fearful, or they were frightened. Well, turn back to the beginning of Luke chapter 1, and you see in verse 13, the angel said to Zechariah, "Do not be fearful," or "do not be afraid." Well, look at verse 12. Zechariah was troubled when he saw, when he saw. Notice Luke 24, verse 39. What does Jesus say? "See my hands and my feet." Look at Luke 24 and verse 41. While they still could not believe it because of their joy, their joy, their joy. Do you see that? In Luke chapter 1, verse 14, what does the angel say? "You will have joy and gladness." Look at Luke 24. Verse 41, while they still could not believe it because of their joy. Well, Luke chapter 1 and verse 20 says, "Behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe." You did not believe. What's the point of all of this? You say, "Jeff, why are we going back and forth and back and forth?" Here's the point. I think Luke, as a master writer, is intentionally drawing verbal parallels with the Zechariah account in chapter 1 with the end of the gospel in chapter 24. You say, "So what? What does that mean?" What is the proper response when you are in the presence of the supernatural and the miraculous? Trembling? Fear? You're seeing what's going on, and yet you're not believing. You're questioning. You're startled. You're amazed. You're joyful. You're trying to understand what God is doing. We see that in chapter 1, and we see it in chapter 24. Just as Zacharias had doubts, and he wondered how all of this could happen, that his wife, who was older in years and who was barren, would have a son, and he would be the forerunner of the Messiah. Zacharias said, how's that going to happen? So also the disciples, when they are confronted with the miraculous, when Jesus showed himself alive from the dead, they had doubts and they wondered how this could really be. The events are undeniable. They're amazing. They're supernatural. They're fearful. They're joyful. They produce amazement and awe that Jesus is alive. And I think that's what Luke wants to show us. In the presence of an amazing miracle, see how amazingly true it is, and yet see how tough it can be to try to compute in our minds just what God is doing sometimes. We've had a lot of time to get used to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. But you've never met somebody who rose from the dead in your physical presence. And you would probably be a bit skeptical if somebody came to your door and knocked and said, I was dead and I have risen from the dead. But Jesus is alive. We are to see him. We are to behold him. We are to believe him. We are to rejoice in this great Savior. Jesus says, if you're in Luke 24, I want you to let your eye look at verse 38. And I'd like all of you here, young and old, if you're looking on your paper Bible or if you have your phone out, look at verse 38. Jesus said to them, why are you troubled? Why are you troubled? I wonder if there's somebody who's troubled in their heart tonight, here in this room. Maybe you're outside of Christ and you're very troubled in your heart. You might look good and look religious when you're with all the people, but inwardly in your heart, you know, and God knows, there's no peace. No peace. You're trying to live in this world and you're trying to keep a religious facade and it's not working. Why are you troubled? Maybe there are those of us who are believers and you find yourself in moments of being troubled in your own heart. Troubled. Moments of fear, doubts arising in your hearts. This is a scripture for you, if you fall into that category. So I want you to know tonight that Jesus is the solution for every troubled heart. That's the main point that I want to bring out tonight. That Jesus is the solution for your troubled heart. And what I want to do is I want to give you four ways that Jesus is the solution for a troubled heart. For those of you that are outside of Christ, you need to hear this. For those of you that are in Christ and you battle sometimes with trouble in your hearts, doubt and discouragement in your hearts, you need to hear this as well. What does the resurrected Christ do for those who have troubled hearts? Four things. He comes to you. He comforts you. He communes with you. And then he convinces you. He comes to you. He comforts you. He communes with you. And then number four, he convinces you. Let's walk through each of these in turn, as I trust our text will unfold this for us. What is the solution for your troubled heart? Well, it's Christ, okay? What's the first way that Jesus is the solution for your troubled heart? Number one, Jesus comes to you. He comes to you. Verse 36 of our text. While they were telling these things, that is the two men on the road to Emmaus, they're back with the disciples and they're saying, we have seen Jesus. Well, while they're talking, Jesus himself stood in their midst and said to them, peace be to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. Well, the parallel in John chapter 20 and verse 19 fills it out a little bit and gives us more detail. Because John writes and says that the doors were shut where the disciples were because of the fear of the Jews. After all, they just killed your Messiah, your King, your Savior. Guess who they're going to come after next? And the doors were shut for fear of the Jews. Notice this. In moments of fear, Christ comes near. In their confusion, Christ comes to them and he gives them comfort. He gives them consolation. It's like Daniel's three friends who were in the fiery furnace when God came to them and brought them comfort. It's like when the disciples were in the boat during the storm in Matthew chapter 14, and Christ came to them when they were fearful and Christ was walking on the water. I want you to notice in verse 36 of our text how Jesus initiates the coming to them. While they were telling these things, Jesus himself stood in their midst. Jesus initiated the coming to them. They were hiding. They were behind closed doors. They were isolated behind locked doors. They were fearful. They were afraid. They were confused. They were trying to put all of the events together. And Jesus comes to them in moments of their fear. And notice what Jesus says to those who are scared. Verse 36, peace be to you. Isn't that remarkable? I mean, it was just a couple days ago. It was just a couple days ago that these men shamefully forsook Jesus. And they fled from Jesus. And they broke their promises to follow him to death. They forgot the gospel call to be willing to die for their faith. They scattered and they left Jesus. They were cowards. They were fearful. They were timid. And they're scared and behind closed doors. And Jesus comes to them in peace. He initiates contact with the confused. He comes to dispel their doubts. He approaches the perplexed, but he doesn't rebuke them. He speaks peace to them. I love that. Christ is very near to every one of his people. Every one of his people. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, the Psalms say. And by the way, I think there's a good word for us here. Notice how Jesus deals with the weak and with the doubters. He doesn't blast them. He doesn't mock them. He doesn't ridicule them. He doesn't talk behind their back. No. No, he is a teacher to them. He instructs them. He guides them into the truth, into the word. He points them to himself. So I think there's a lesson for us that we ought not to despise weak Christians. We ought not to be frustrated with baby Christians. We ought not to cast off those who don't see all the theology at once. We ought not to despise the humblest of children. But we should have patience in dealing with one another as Jesus does here. He doesn't despise, he doesn't forsake, but he comes and he draws near to his people. By the way, let it just be said, he's not here physically in his flesh and blood like he was here. He's present in a far greater way through the preaching of the living and enduring Word of God. How does Jesus come near to you? Right now, as he's speaking to you from his Word to your heart by the Holy Spirit, Christ is coming to you. Are you troubled? Christ has come near. Are you in despair? Are you confused in life? Are you sad in life? Are you outside of Christ? Christ is coming near to you through the preaching of the Word of God. So He comes to His people. He comes to you. But I also want you to know a second way that Jesus is the solution for your troubled heart. Not only, number one, does He come to you, but second of all, He comforts you. He comforts you. I love the Puritan Thomas Goodwin. He said, Christ's first words to His disciples were peace to you. So even after the resurrection of Christ, His heart remained full of mercy and full of concern for sinners. What a Savior who abounds with comforts. Isn't that true? It's so true. Christ has galaxies of comfort for us. And notice in verses 38 through 40, this is not just another informational section. This is an apologetic section. Luke isn't just trying to give us a few facts about what happened, although that's true. This is a very apologetic section. He's got a reason why. Luke is countering the arguments that the disciples just saw, sort of a vision. And not Jesus in a real bodily, physical form. There was an early heresy that sprung up that Jesus only seemed to have a real body. He only seemed to be a real man. We call it docetism, from the Greek word, he seemed to be a real man. Luke says, no, he was. Look at verse 38. Jesus comes to them and He says, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Verse 39, what does He say? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. What is Jesus doing? He is inviting the disciples to see the marks on His hands and His feet. Why? It ensures them He's not a ghost. It ensures them He really is the same one who just was crucified a couple of days ago. You know what? We can receive much comfort from this. That the resurrected and the glorified and the exalted Christ is a sympathetic and a merciful Savior, just as He was before the crucifixion. He is so full of love. He is so full of patience. He is so full of mercy, so full of affirmations and hope. Notice what He says in verse 39. Look at this. He says, see my hands and my feet. I want you to see the nail marks. What does it do? This reveals not only His physicality, I'm a physical person, but it also shows His identity, who He really is. This is Jesus of Nazareth. That makes me think about something. That even in heaven, even in heaven, the glorious Lamb is worshipped. The glorious Lamb is worshipped, for He was slain. And He purchased for God with His blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Revelation 5:9. Again, the text says, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Earlier in Revelation 5, hear this. In some way, John says, the Lamb is in heaven and He stands. And John said, I saw the Lamb standing as if He had been slain. See the nail marks of Christ. Tokens of His triumphant and of His passionate love for His blood-bought sheep that will remain for millions of eternities to come. He comforts His people by showing you the nail marks of everlasting love. See the marks in my hands. See the marks in my feet. John adds, see my side. where the spear pierced me. How does he relate to those who were startled and frightened and who were troubled? What does he do? But he shows the troubled ones himself. That's how we receive comfort. That's what Isaac Watts wrote when he wrote the hymn, "See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?" The Bible tells us that we who are believers, in our resurrected body, we will be transformed to be made like his body, his glorified body. So there's a question for us. What do we learn about the resurrected body of Christ? And what do we learn about our future resurrected bodies? A couple of thoughts from these texts come to mind. Number one, it's a real body. It is a real body. Heaven is not just a place of ghosts or phantoms. Jesus did not just have a made-up, phantom-like, ghost-like body. The disciples were not hallucinating. It is a real body. Second of all, it's a physical body. It's not real, but it's physical. I mean, similarly related. It can eat, it can talk, it can be touched, it can communicate, it can listen, it can walk. It can be seen. A physical body. Third, it's a perfect body. The body of Christ was a sinless, glorified, perfect body. Just like the one that you and I will have when we are raised up and behold our Savior. Fourth, it's a spiritual body. It is a spiritual body. It is physical, but it's also spiritual. What does that mean? The Bible says that we will be raised a spiritual body in absolute perfection. Absolute perfection. Not only physical, but also spiritual. Next, it is a limitless body. It is a limitless body. After all, the doors were closed. They were locked. They were shut. Jesus was not bound by a closed door. He was limitless. He was not bound by walls or doors or time or space. Next, the body of Christ and our future body is a worshiping body. It is a worshiping body. We will, on that future day, worship Christ sinlessly. We will worship Christ undistractedly. We will worship Christ preeminently. We will worship Christ without any distraction, with unclouded worship, with unhindered worship, with unstopping worship. We will worship God. Next, it is also a recognizable body. It is a recognizable body. Remember how Jesus had the nail marks in his own hands. There will be no problem recognizing Christ in glory. And I think we will be able to recognize one another in glory as well. And related to that is, finally, it is a distinguishable body. It is a distinguishable body. And that is to say, the features of the future glorified body are still unique. They are distinguished characteristics of personhood. We won't all be the same person walking around in glory, but there are distinguishable characteristics and marks of all of us, just as there is with Jesus. What does he do? When these men are fearful, he comes to them and he comforts them. How does he comfort them? By revealing himself to them. See my nail marks. See what I did for you. Isn't that great? Some of you have a troubled heart here tonight. What is Christ saying? See my nail marks. Behold what I have accomplished at Calvary. See what I have done for my people. The Lamb of God who shed his blood to take away your sin and to appease the Father's angry wrath. See it. It's done. He accomplished it. Number one, he comes to you. Number two, he comforts you. How is Jesus the only solution for the troubled heart? Number three, he communes with you. He communes with you. Now, verses 41 to 43 are just amazing in talking about how Jesus communes with his people. Verse 41, now, while they still could not believe. Remember how I began with that phrase, it's too good to be true. But it is true. I think that's the idea here. They could not believe. What does it mean? It's like too good to be true. I don't think Luke is chastising these guys. I don't think he's trying to paint them in a horrible light that they're all unbelievers and unregenerate and they're outside of the kingdom of God. I don't think that's Luke's point here. I think Luke is saying, quite honestly, these men just have trouble computing this and receiving this and embracing this and believing all the things that have really actually happened. Notice how Luke writes it in verse 41. They could not believe it. Why? Because of their what? Their joy. And what? Because of their amazement. They're not rank unbelievers here. That's not Luke's point. Luke's point is these guys are so overwhelmed with joy and amazement. It's like, is that really happening? It's like Jacob. Remember the book of Genesis? When Jacob was told the news that his son Joseph was alive, he didn't believe it. Or like Acts chapter 12. When Peter was in jail and the angel came and released him, remember that? And he comes to the prayer meeting after all the church is praying for his release. And he comes and he knocks at the prayer meeting. And Rhoda comes to the door and she says, Peter's outside. And they all say, no, he's not. It's too good to be true. Actually, if you turn over to John chapter 20... Look at how John fills in the picture here in John 20, verse 20. I think after these guys were just so utterly amazed and they are so overwhelmed with joy, it's like, is this really happening? Is this really true? Is this really Jesus? Look at John 20, verse 20. And when Jesus had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side, and the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. What a great text. They rejoiced. They were glad. You know what that teaches us? That teaches us that Jesus Christ is the most joyful sight to a true disciple that you will ever see. Whatever your condition, whatever your situation of life, whatever your state of life, whatever your status, whatever your honor, whatever your reputation, wherever you are at the present, wherever you've been in the past, wherever you'll go in the future, one sight of Christ makes you glad. May John 20, verse 20 be said of us. They rejoiced when they saw the Lord. May that be true of us. Hey, that church rejoices because they've seen the Lord in the Word. They rejoice. Have you rejoiced in beholding Christ? Have you rejoiced? Do you find joy in this Christ? Because if you say no, or I desire other things, then there's something else that satisfies your heart. But that's a problem, because the Psalms say that the chiefest of delights is Christ. Do you behold the Savior and rejoice in Him? This is the good news. This is the good news. This is the gospel call that salvation is found in Christ and it is a free gift. And you don't just get heaven. You get Christ. You don't just get forgiveness of sins. You get Christ. You don't just get escaping from hell. You have Christ. And that's what he's showing them. They could not believe because of their joy and amazement. And yet, John fills in the gap. They rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Now, you said, Jeff, the main heading in number 3 is he communes with you. Well, look at Luke 24, verse 41. This is great. They are joyous. They are amazed. And Jesus then says to them, do you have anything here to eat? And they give him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate it before them. Now, this is just remarkable on so many levels. You see, Jesus is going to eat to prove and assure them that he is really a physical man. He's not a phantom, he's not a ghost, he's not a wild fancy of the hallucinated. He is real. It's not so much that Jesus needed food in order to live. That's not the point. The point is that there is only a physical, literal body that could consume food. And that's what Jesus is trying to show. I'm a real, physical, bodily man. And so he takes food. And he, verse 43, ate it before them. Now, this is Luke at his best. Way back at the very first sermon that we looked at in Luke's gospel, one of the themes that Luke brings out over and over in this gospel is meal scenes, table fellowship. Luke brings it out more than any other gospel, how Jesus would meet in people's homes and he would be together with them. This is a Lucan theme, and the meal shows more than just eating together, but it shows oneness. It shows family-like unity. It shows love. It shows intimacy. Jesus is communing with these people. There's like a family-like bond that's going on here. He shows that he's a real man and he embraces them in a family-like, in an intimate, in a warm, in a tender setting of love. And these guys didn't deserve it. They're confused. They're troubled. They're trying to compute what's happened. And yet he comes in peace. And he comes in compassion, and he comes in love, and he comes welcoming them as if they were his own family. Thomas Goodwin again was so right when he said, if there were infinite worlds made of creatures loving, they would not have so much in them as was in the heart of the man, Christ Jesus. Bring 10,000 worlds and bring all the love that you could muster up in those worlds. The heart of Christ has more love than all of those put together. He came and he ate with them. He communed with them. Here's what he's doing. He's welcoming them to himself. He says, come to me. Find hope in me. Find rest in me. I'm a merciful. I'm an inviting priest. I'm a good friend. And he longs to commune with you. Do you meet with him? Do you commune with him? This is what Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20 says. Behold, writing to the church, I stand at the door and I'm knocking. I'm knocking. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, what does Jesus say? I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. There's that, you see, that family bond. I will come with him and you'll be with me and we'll be together. What a Savior. How is Jesus the solution for your troubled heart? He comes to you. Not only does he come to you, but second of all, he comforts you. And then he comforts you. And then third, he communes with you. Now, the text for my paragraph actually ends there. But I want to give you a fourth way that Jesus shows himself to be the solution for every troubled heart. Number four, he convinces you. Now, this is what we're going to look at next week. But we got to dig in a little bit here. Look at verses 44 to 47. What does Jesus do when he convinces them? Now, Jesus said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." What does Jesus do to the troubled in heart? He convinces you of the truth. You see, God's plan in Christ, 1 Corinthians says, is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's utter foolishness. It's moronic. It doesn't make sense. It's utter folly. But it does make sense after Bible exposition, after accurate interpretation and divine illumination. You see, what do we learn from these verses? That God convinces us of truth through the written word. That's what we learn here. God convinces us of truth through the written word. How does Jesus calm the fears of these guys? How does he calm their fears? What gives them hope? Three things. The Savior's words, verse 44. The sacred scriptures, verse 44. Sovereign illumination. Look at verse 44, Jesus said to them, "These are my words which I told you. Don't you remember while I was with you preaching these things? Don't you remember how I was preaching all of the things which were written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms and how it must be fulfilled? I calm your fears by taking you to my words," Jesus said. What calms your fear? What convinces you? The Savior's words, number one. Second, the sacred scriptures. Verse 44, Jesus said, "All the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." I love that. I love that. What does he do? But he goes right to the written text. What convinces people? Is it a new vision? Is it a new revelation? Is it Jesus calling? No. It is going to the written word, the sacred scriptures. And then third, notice the sovereign illumination. Then Jesus opened their minds. I love that. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. What does that mean? You can't understand the word till he opens your mind. We can't know the truth until God illumines our mind. That's what David says in Psalm 119. In Psalm 119, verse 125, David said, "I am your servant. Give me understanding. Give me understanding. God, I need you to give me understanding so that I may know your testimony. Psalm 119, verse 130. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. God, I need wisdom. I need light. Unfold your words to me. Psalm 119, verse 144. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding so that I may live. God, I need you to help me. I can't do this on my own. Now we're going to look at this in more detail next week when we look at the Great Commission of how Jesus sends these immediate followers and by application every one of His true followers out into the world to be His witnesses. So what does Jesus do with the doubters? What does He do with those that are troubled? How is He the solution for those that are confused and for those that are doubting in their hearts? Right here, He takes them to the Scriptures. And in this whole episode, what is Jesus doing? He is showing Himself to His people. Really, as a footnote, that's what preaching is. Preaching is bringing the people of God to the window where Christ shows Himself to His people. That is the glory of our Savior. He is a loving Savior. He is a self-disclosing Savior. He is a patient Savior. He's a compassionate Savior. He's a satisfying Savior. And He is the living Savior as well. Is it too good to be true that these guys could ask on that occasion? Is it too good to be true that we've been hearing about Jesus appearing to people and now here He is in our midst? Is that too good to be true? It is good. And it is also true. Maybe you're troubled because of the sin that you've been living in. Maybe you're troubled because of your unrepentant heart. Under the facade of religiosity, the unrepentant heart that has refused to submit to Christ. You need to come to this Christ. You need to come to this Christ, for He is an available Savior. He's coming to you through the preaching of the Word, through the calling forth from the Gospel, and inviting and approaching and summoning you to repent and believe to be saved. So believe on this Savior. Come to this Christ. Be comforted in His arms. For those of us that are saved, let your eye see Him as He shows Himself to us in the Word. Let your mouth eat of Him as you savor Him and enjoy Him and satisfy your heart in Him as He discloses Himself to you in Scripture. Let your hands touch Him as you behold Him and touch Him and feel Him from the Scripture. Let your ears listen to His words as He comes to you from the Scripture. Let your nose smell His attractiveness and His glories and His beauties from the sufficient revelation. You can quiet all of your troubles with the risen Christ. It is truly this Christ, this risen Jesus, who gives calm to your troubled heart. The risen Christ comes to you. When you're fearful, when you're anxious, when you're scared, when you're discouraged, when you're confused, hear this again. Jesus comes to you. He comes to you, but the risen Christ comforts you. He comforts you. as he retains his nail marks forever. The nail marks forever. And though every human comforter may fail, all of our friends may fail us, in your hardships, in your discouragements, we know that we have a comforter. We have a friend of sinners who will help and pity, and he will strengthen you. And he is the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes to you, he comforts you, and he communes with you. He communes with you. Though doubt may arise in your heart, though you might be troubled at times in your soul, though you might even have moments of unbelief in your day-to-day lives, Christ remains faithful to show himself to you and to remind you of his nail-pierced hands for you, so that you can rejoice and be glad in him. He treats you as his family. He welcomes you to himself. He pleads for us. He prays for us. He hears us. He speaks to us in his word. And he will come and he will snatch us up to heaven. The risen Christ comes to you. Not only does he come to you, he comforts you, he communes with you, but he also convinces you. The word about Christ that we have here in the Bible is God's love letter to us. He illumines his word to our hearts. He shows himself to you in the scriptures, so you can rest confidently in his word as you study scripture and behold Christ there. I know it might seem like it's too good to be true, but it really is true that the risen Christ is the only solution for your troubled heart. Hear it again. He came for you. He was born for you. Jesus obeyed the law for you. He lived for you. He suffered for you. He was rejected and betrayed and scoffed at and unjustly treated for you. He was the one who made atonement for you. He bore the eternal floods of God's wrath for you. He bore hell itself for you. He was buried for you. He rose up for you. He's alive for you. He is interceding for you. He has a great love from heaven's throne for you. He's soon coming for you. He made heaven secure and promised and guaranteed for you. It is good news. It seems too good to be true. But it is. Father, thank you for your word and the revelation you have given to us about Christ. We behold him in all of his glory. Oh, Father, quiet our hearts with the glory of Christ as we have beheld him from this perfect written account that Luke has given to us. How we love Christ and yet we confess the littleness of our love for Christ. We do serve Christ and yet, oh God, we confess that we do serve him so little, and we pray for your help that we might serve him more. Oh God, enlarge our understanding of Christ. Take us deeper in our knowledge of Christ. Take us higher in our love for Christ. May our worship soar as we behold the infinite riches of our great Savior. We thank you for this account, this Jesus, the perfect solution that you have given for our troubled hearts. In the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.